Well, as always, thank you for your excellent singing. So good to sit up front and hear that excellent singing, hear that worship and song. To begin with this morning, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. Follow along as I read the text that we're currently in, beginning in verse 22. He, Jesus, was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, 'Lord, open up to us,' then he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know where you are from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' And he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." Now, last Lord's Day, we began to look at this fascinating passage of Scripture. And you'll remember that the words of Jesus here do not match up with contemporary approaches to evangelism. Contemporary methodology for evangelism amounts to nothing more than easy believism or decisionism, leading innumerable men and women to believe that they're saved from the penalty of their sins, when in fact they are not. You remember I told you that easy believism or decisionism places your security in the decision you made rather than the life-transforming power of the Holy Spirit. Now, obviously, one must make a decision to be a true follower of Jesus Christ, but that decision will always be the evidence of a Spirit-produced life transformation and then the accompanying fruit as evidence of true salvation. The point is, there is a cost to being a true follower of Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus said back in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Jesus, describing the cost of true discipleship, said this: "If anyone wishes to come after me," he's now defining what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, "if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." Three very simple, very descriptive phrases from the mouth of Jesus, God incarnate, explaining what it means to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. He says, if anyone wishes to come after me, first he must deny himself. And that speaks of placing the will of God over your will, preferring him over yourself. Take up his cross daily, and that speaks of dying to self or even dying for Christ, if that's what he calls you to. And then he says, and follow me. And Jesus said that, speaking of the importance of obeying the Word of God and submitting to the Word of God. Now, do not misunderstand what Jesus is saying. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. If by doing those three things you received salvation from the penalty of your sins, well, then you could be saved by works. And Scripture is clear that no man can do anything to save himself. Ephesians 2, verse 1, the Apostle Paul, writing to those who were now true followers of Jesus Christ, said, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." Dead in the Greek means dead. Simple as that. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." The grace isn't from you. The faith isn't even from you. "That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." What? The grace and the faith, not as a result of works. Why? So that no one may boast. You did not find Jesus. You did not search for Jesus and find Him. He drew you to Himself. That's just straight Bible. Paul, typically redundant in his explanation of the elements of salvation, repeats in that passage 2, 8, and 9 four different times that it's not you. And his point is, spiritually dead people cannot do anything that would make them pleasing to a perfectly holy and just God. If they could, they could boast. And since they can't, they have nothing to boast about, save Jesus Christ, who saved them from the penalty of their sins. So do not think that I'm saying that if you just do those three things, deny self, take up your cross, follow Jesus, that you can save yourself. What I am saying and what Jesus is saying is that if you are able to do those three things, that is the evidence that the Holy Spirit is convicting of sin, opening your eyes and minds to comprehend the truth, and transferring you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And so as we began to look at this passage in Luke, and we're right in the middle of it, we were reminded once again that contrary to contemporary evangelistic approaches to evangelism, Jesus was always very faithful to talk about the cost of following Him. He was and is always very clear about that because it has eternal ramifications. And here in Luke 13, Jesus is saying the very same thing. Look at verse 23. "Are there just a few being saved?" Answer, yes, that's right. Only a few. Look at verse 24. There's a door. It's a very narrow door. Many want to enter, but they will not be able to do so. Verse 25. Why? Because the door will be shut. So they want to go through, but the door is narrow and the door will be shut. Verse 26, they'll claim that they're worthy of getting through the door. Verse 27, Jesus will say, "I do not know you." Verse 28 through 30, some will be invited in, but most will not. That is biblical evangelism, pure and simple. This is how Jesus does evangelism. Now, as I read that the first time, understanding Luke 23, that in and of myself, I was totally incapable of following Jesus, of denying self, of being willing to die daily for Christ, unable to obey and submit to His Word on my own, I was reminded of the great, great, incomprehensible mercy of God. That's what struck me. Now think this through. There will be many people who will want to enter the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Many. There will be many people who want to be saved from the penalty of their sins. Every single person in a works righteousness system of belief, from the Catholics all the way through all of the cults, they all believe that by doing something, God will be happy, and in being happy, He'll let them into heaven. Exact opposite of what he says right here. There will be many people who will want to be saved from the penalty of their sins, but most will not be saved from the penalty of their sins. Most will not be able to enter the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And the point is, if you are a true follower of Jesus Christ, you should understand that you are in the minority. You're in the minority. There are only two gates, Jesus said. Most will go through the wide gate that leads to destruction. Very few will go through the narrow gate, because few there will be who will be enabled by God to find that narrow gate. And so again, if you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, you're in the minority, and that's because of God choosing you in eternity past based on His love for you and not anything you could or would ever do. And in so doing, God demonstrated His immeasurable mercy to you. He was merciful to you. Foreknowledge, listen carefully, is not the ability of God to look down the corridors of history and figure out that you in time would be a good guy. And so I think I'll choose that guy for heaven, because I think when he turns about 30, he's going to be a good guy. That's not foreknowledge. That's not biblical foreknowledge. God demonstrated immeasurable mercy if you're a true follower of Jesus Christ. And that's what I want to talk about this morning in preparation for our time around the Lord's table. This is something we should never forget. We should never take for granted. We talk about grace, and it's right and good to do that. We should do about that. We should be often thinking about grace, but we should also comprehend mercy. This, again, immeasurable gift from God called mercy. Now, mercy is one of the communicable attributes of God. His incommunicable attributes are characteristics of His nature that we as humans, even though we're created in the image of God, do not possess. God is omnipotent. We cannot be omnipotent. God is omniscient. We are not omniscient. We cannot be omniscient. His communicable attributes are those characteristics of His nature that we as humans do possess, although to a much lesser degree. Mercy is one such attribute. God is merciful. And while we cannot be as merciful as God, nevertheless, in the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, we also can be merciful. That makes mercy a communicable attribute of God. Now let me tell you a little bit about mercy. Since mercy is an attribute of God, we then must look at the character of God to define mercy. Mercy is an attribute of God whereby He demonstrates perfect, complete compassion by doing what is best for those who do not deserve His mercy. It's an attribute of God whereby He demonstrates perfect, complete compassion by doing what is best for those who do not deserve His mercy. It's very similar to grace in that we receive what we do not deserve. So, it is solely an act of God whereby no consideration is given to the recipient in terms of merit or lack of merit. Frankly, it has nothing to do with you other than the fact that you desperately need mercy. But then everyone needs mercy. God simply bestows mercy on those He chooses to bestow mercy. That's Romans 9:15. God said to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." Because He's God, He can do that. And so from the human perspective, mercy is what we so desperately need. We're destined for hell. We're deserving of hell. And yet there's nothing we can do to get mercy in and of ourselves. Now let me expand this a little bit by explaining some of the elements of mercy that we see in Scripture, some aspects of the mercy of God that we see in Scripture. Number one, as I said, mercy is a perfection or an attribute of God. Mercy is an attribute of God. To say it another way, a defining characteristic of God is that God is merciful. What is love? Love is God. God is love. What is mercy? God is mercy. God described Himself to Moses in this way. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious and slow to anger. The word compassionate is the word mercy. Abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. In other words, when sin is not dealt with, sin just perpetuates itself. There is no generational curse. That's hocus pocus. That's not Bible. But fail to deal with sin in your family, what happens? You raise sinful children who turn around, raise sinful children who turn around, raise sinful children until finally someone repents and deals with sin. There's a picture of God's compassion, His mercy. But lest we think He is only compassionate, it tells us also that He is just. He won't let the sins of those who refuse to repent go unpunished. The word compassion is the word merciful in the Hebrew. That passage describes both the mercy of God and the justice of God. Here's number two. The Word of God describes mercy as manifold or multiplied or great. In other words, the mercy of God goes beyond human comprehension. Mercy goes beyond what you can comprehend. Now, that's not hard to figure out. If sin is an offense to a holy God who must punish sin, then how could a holy God ever accept us as sinners? Well, that'll tell you how great mercy is. 2 Samuel 24:14, David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for His mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man." Now that's a very interesting statement, because you will remember what Jesus said. He said, "Don't fear those who can kill the body only, rather fear the one who's able to kill both body and soul," and that's God. And so David so understood the mercy of God that he could trust wholeheartedly in the mercy of God rather than the mercy of man. Look at Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9. It's in the clean pages of your Old Testament. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 17. "They refused to listen. Our fathers, 16, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. They refused to listen to your commandments. It did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. So they became stubborn, and they appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate," merciful is the word there, "slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and you did not forsake them. They chose a leader other than you, but you did not forsake them, even when they made for themselves a calf of molten metal And they said, this is your God who brought you up from Egypt and committed great blasphemies. You, in your great compassion, did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not leave them by day to guide them on their way, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. Psalm 57:10, for your loving kindness, your mercy is great. And then it says this, to the heavens. Your truth to the clouds. Look up, look at the heavens, see the expanse of the heavens. That's just a small portion of how great God's mercy is. That's the idea. Number three, the mercy of God does not ever fail. The mercy of God does not ever fail. Lamentations 3:22 and 23, the Lord's loving kindness, mercy is the word, indeed never ceases. For His compassions never fail. They are new every morning, great is Thy faithfulness. His mercy does not fail. Number four, the mercy of God is an aspect of God as our Heavenly Father. As our Heavenly Father. You may have had a great father. You may have had a great dad. On his best day, he could not compare to our Heavenly Father. Psalm 103, verse 13, just as a father has compassion or mercy on his children, so the Lord has mercy on those who fear Him. Number five, God grants mercy to sinners after chastening them. What does a child say when his parent disciplines him? He'll often say, "You don't love me." God is quick to demonstrate mercy after chastisement. After He disciplines, He offers mercy. Isaiah 54:8. In an outburst of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness, I will have compassion on you. I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. Isaiah 55:7. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and He will have compassion on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. That's mercy. He doesn't hold a grudge. He's merciful. Number six, God is called the Father of mercies. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3, blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Simple to understand. Satan is the father of all lies. God the Father of mercies. Number seven, God demonstrated His mercy in Jesus Christ. John 3:16, God so loved the world, the sinful pagan world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. That's mercy. Number eight, Jesus Christ demonstrates the mercy of God in His life on earth and as our great High Priest in heaven. Matthew 9:36, seeing the people, Jesus felt compassion, word is mercy, because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but it's interesting to note that one of the most profound ways Jesus Christ demonstrated His mercy to man while on earth was through His healing ministry. Those people were not healed because they had enough faith. They were healed because Jesus chose to heal them. How interesting to note that He could have proved His deity in a myriad of other ways, but He chose to relieve human suffering. We see His mercy as our faithful high priest, Hebrews 2:17. He had to be made like His brethren in all things so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of His people. Why did He cry over the death of someone He was about to raise? Because He is a merciful God, and He could empathize and sympathize with those around Him, that those relatives of that dead person, He could feel their pain. Why did He cry over Jerusalem? Because He felt the pain of those who were sinners and who were rejecting Him and who would spend eternity in hell. Number 9, God demonstrates mercy by providing salvation in all its aspects. First of all, from the moment of salvation, look at 1 Peter. Look at 1 Peter. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter speaks here about what God did on our behalf. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father, 1 Peter, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to, look at this, His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now remember, Peter is writing to those true followers of Christ who were undergoing such severe persecution that they had at times questioned whether God was still merciful or not. I mean, how could God be truly merciful if He was allowing such severe persecution? That's the idea. And so Peter here jumps right in the beginning of his letter, to remind his readers that it was God in His mercy who saved us from His wrath in the first place. And notice, if you will, that Peter says that it is the great mercy of God that is behind God's granting believers eternal life. It is His great mercy that enables us to share the very life of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He says the same thing in Ephesians. Chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. You know this passage. Even when we were dead in our transgressions. It's as if Paul says, can you believe this? How does he introduce this? Verse 4, God being rich in mercy. You know what that means? That means He has mercy that doesn't ever end. Rich people in this life have a limit. God has no limits. God being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, it's as if Paul's saying, can you believe this? He made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. You have nothing to do with this. And we were raised up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places. This is all passive. He did all of this for us. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds, 3:5, which we have done in righteousness. That's not why He saved us. He saved us according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. You were too filthy to wash yourself enough to get into heaven. He washed you. Why? Well, because of His great mercy. By using the word mercy, Peter focuses our attention on the fact that we were so utterly undeserving of being saved. By using the phrase, according to His great mercy, it tells us that God's act in causing us to be born again was in perfect harmony with His perfect, compassionate nature. In other words, God acted according to the character of His mercy. The norm of His character. Which means, as I said, the mercy of God goes beyond comprehension. That's when someone says, well, I mean, if He were truly a loving God, He'd save everyone, right? That's not an understanding of mercy. It's most certainly not an understanding of holiness and justice. The mercy of God goes beyond comprehension, as I said. It's the norm for His character. We can't comprehend God. The mercy of God is so great that it is always described in Scripture when we're speaking of the mercy of God with a superlative. There's an adjective thrown in. And so His mercy takes on another dimension altogether. Add to our understanding of mercy that mercy is the feeling of pity and compassion toward the miserable. Mercy is the feeling of pity and compassion toward the miserable. It assumes need on the part of him who receives the mercy and the resources adequate to meet the need on the part of him who demonstrates the mercy. You'd think that God would just bestow mercy. No, He feels our pain and our lostness and our deadness. God displayed the fullness of His mercy by saving us when we were totally helpless, totally miserable. That's why Peter describes it as great. And yet, that's an understatement. Great simply emphasizes the richness of His love and His mercy. Psalm 108, verse 4, God's mercy is great above the heavens. In other words, it's massive beyond sufficient for any situation. So let's add a couple things here. I'll give you another list. Number one, mercy tempers God's justice. It tempers God's justice. The Puritan writer Thomas Watson said, mercy sweetens all God's other attributes. God's holiness without mercy and His justice without mercy were terrible. When the water was bitter and Israel could not drink, Moses cast a tree into the waters and then they were made sweet. How bitter and dreadful were the other attributes of God. Did not mercy sweeten them? Mercy sets God's power at work to help us. It makes His justice become our friend. It shall avenge our quarrels. Thomas Watson. Number two, mercy addresses man's pitiful condition. That's a good word. We don't use that much anymore. We may say to someone who's acting like a loser, that's pitiful. Pitiful, good word. We were pitiful. God's mercy focuses on the pitiful condition of mankind. The blind beggar Bartimaeus understood this in crying out, saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Mark 10:47. Sinners need someone to show mercy and compassion on them because they're dead in their trespasses. They're enslaved to sin. They're unable to help themselves. They're cursed to eternal damnation. Their minds and desires are corrupt and deceitful and wicked, and they desperately need mercy. And the good news of the gospel is that God is merciful and compassionate toward repentant sinners. Number three, mercy complements God's grace. MacArthur says, mercy is not the same as grace. Mercy concerns the individual's miserable condition. So, don't miss this. As sinners, the Word of God says, we're the enemy of God. But God is merciful. And in His mercy, He will save sinners from the penalty of their sins. if he has enabled them to believe. But watch this. As his enemy, he is also merciful toward us, in that his grace handles the sin, but his mercy handles the condition. Sinners need someone to show mercy. It complements God's grace. Mercy concerns an individual's miserable condition. We were not enemies and dead only. We were miserable enemies and dead. Almost every baptism, someone will say, you know what? I got saved. It felt like God lifted this massive weight off my shoulders. Well, were you really that miserable? I mean, you live in America, you had a house, you had food, you look like you're doing okay. We don't recognize how miserable we are. God, in His mercy, does. Divine mercy takes the sinner from misery to glory. It's a change of condition. Divine grace takes him from guilt to acquittal. Here's number four. Mercy reveals God's compassion. Mercy reveals God's compassion. As I said earlier, there is nothing desirable within us that would ever motivate God to save us. But He does so because He is compassionate and merciful, and because He grieves over our misery. Did you ever think of God that way? Micah 7:18, who is a God like thee who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging mercy. That's the word. Listen, if you're honest about it, the fact that God permits us to live at all is a testimony of his mercy. I saw a commercial the other day on television. It began by saying, we all know everyone's good. I thought, well, I don't know who you know. You obviously don't know me. We're not good. Only in Christ, clothed in His righteousness, can we be seen as good. Now, what has God done for us? Out of His great mercy, verse 3 again from Peter. What's He done? He caused us to be born again. That's a new start, a new beginning, a new creation. The new birth is the means by which God's mercy eliminates the wretchedness and the misery of man's sinful condition. Let me give you a couple other characteristics of God's mercy here. God provides mercy for our daily living. He provides mercy for our daily living. The Apostle Paul, speaking of his dear friend and brother in the Lord, fellow soldier, Epaphroditus, Philippians 2:27, for indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. I'll say it again. We don't think about it often, but the fact that we live another moment is due to the mercy of God. Here's another characteristic. God provides ongoing mercy for the life of the true follower of Jesus Christ. Daily mercy, ongoing mercy for the true follower of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 4:16, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have a faucet of mercy that can never run dry in our great high priest. We just need to go and turn it on, as it were. God provides mercy in the ministering of our spiritual giftedness. Paul writing to the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we don't lose heart. God in His mercy has given you spiritual giftedness so that you might minister to brothers and sisters in Christ in the church. Mercy. Here's another aspect of God's great mercy. God will provide mercy in the final aspects of our salvation when we arrive in heaven for all of eternity. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. Great verse. Look at this. 1 Peter 2, verse 10. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You weren't even a people. Now you're the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now, I don't have the time to develop this, but the background here is that Peter is quoting, that's why you see it in all caps there, Peter is quoting from Hosea chapter 1. And according to Hosea 1, there was a coming of time when the Jews would no longer receive God's compassion. And that, of course, is directly fulfilled in the judgment that came on the northern kingdom at the hand of the Assyrians in 722 B.C. But there will also be a future time, it's what he's saying in verse 10, during the millennium when he will have compassion on the sons of Israel and Judah in saving uncounted numbers of them. Isaiah 61 talks about that. Jeremiah 16 talks about that. Ezekiel 37 talks about that. Romans 11 talks about that. And so what Peter does as writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is that he takes that thought and he applies it to the church, particularly its Gentile members. As unbelievers, the Gentiles knew no compassion of God. They once were not a people, he said. Let me adjust that to say special compassion of God. They were not a people as such. But now, he says, they had become the people of God because they had received the mercy of God. Now, this highlights two types of divine mercy. Very interesting. First of all, there's God's general mercy. Psalm 145, Lamentations 3:22. We call it common grace. Common grace. The rain shines on the righteous and the wicked. The bad guys prosper, the good guys prosper. God bestows grace and mercy on the good and the evil. That's logical. The fact that he allows sinners to live when sin is an affront against a holy God is the evidence that he's a merciful God. That's general mercy. Understand, as we saw earlier, eventually his general mercy will expire and people will feel the full consequences of their sin. Second, there is the divine saving mercy displayed toward the elect, which is the mercy that Peter is talking about here in 1 Peter 2, verse 10. True followers of Jesus Christ receive not only God's common mercy in this life, but also His saving mercy for the life to come. Well, I don't understand how a loving God could take my beloved wife, my beloved mother, my beloved friend. How could He be so cruel as to take that person? You're missing the picture, buddy. The fact of the matter is He didn't take you. And if you're not ready to be taken, well, then that's God's mercy on display. You need to receive Jesus Christ. Common mercy, saving mercy. And we remember, when we remember that we were not a people, but are now the people of God, it staggers the mind to think about the mercy of God in our life. And so Peter contrasts the past of these Gentile people with their present by saying, now you have received mercy. Two great truths in view here in this passage. It has to do with God's amazing grace in putting Gentiles into His family on the principle of grace and giving them that unique place of intimacy with Himself that is theirs in Christ. Hosea couldn't see that when he wrote. He couldn't see that, but we can. That gives the second truth. It's true that God has disinherited the nation of Israel and disowned the nation of Israel because of its rejection of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And it's true that he's brought in the church to occupy the position of religious privilege, as it were, once the unique possession of the Jew. But as we've said, he hasn't cut them off entirely. That's Romans 11. God's promises, his purposes, his prophecies to the Hebrew people, they have not been canceled, only postponed. And so after the rapture of the church, God will again begin direct dealings with the nation of Israel and will ultimately own a repentant and cleansed Jewish remnant as his own people. And what is that? Mercy. God's mercy. One last point here. Paul understood mercy. Paul understood mercy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, reminded Timothy of God's mercy in his own life. Verse 13, I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. He thought he was serving God. He wasn't. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. See, there it is. Mercy more than abundant with the faith and love which are found only in Christ Jesus. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. You can't argue with this. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason, what? I found mercy. Mercy. So that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Mercy differs from grace in that grace removes guilt, while mercy takes away the misery caused by the sin. You find some person who claims to be a true follower of Jesus Christ who lives in their past. I always describe it this way. They revel in staying in the mud puddle. That's a person who does not understand God and who does not understand the mercy of God. If you're forgiven, it's forgotten. If you haven't forgotten it, it's because you are focusing more on your sin than you are on your Savior, which would be to place yourself above God, who's chosen to move it as far as east from west. So you don't want to do that. Paul received the undeserved relief of misery that accompanies saving grace. And so mercy frees us not from the consequences of sin, but from the misery that accompanies sin. Now, let me wrap this up. God said to Moses, I, God, will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I choose to have compassion. In other words, it is the perfect sovereignty of God that governs the exercise of His mercy. The gift of salvation, then, is perhaps the greatest example of His mercy and His compassion. Back in Luke chapter 13, Jesus, God incarnate, was asked a question, a good question. Are only a few being saved from the penalty of their sins? What was the implied answer? Yes, that's right. Only a few are being saved. And if you're one of those few, you should understand mercy. And you should always be focused on the great mercy of God. And that should be especially meaningful every single time we come to a celebration of the Lord's table. Father, thank you for what we've been reminded of this morning as we looked at these many passages from the Word of God describing aspects of your attribute of mercy. And we confess, Father, we're astounded at the fact that you would choose to be merciful to us. We know we did not deserve your mercy. But in love, you bestowed that mercy upon those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ. And so not only has our guilt been removed, the misery of that guilt has been removed. And so, Father, we humbly bow our knee before you, recognizing that you indeed are a great, great God of great, great, great mercy. And so we worship you and we praise you. Father, at the same time, it breaks our heart to know that there are people here this morning who have not experienced your mercy or your grace, but they will experience your justice unless they repent from their sin, turn to you, embrace you as their Lord, their Master, their Savior. And they can't do that unless you enable them to do so. And so prompt their heart to do just that. We pray these things in your name. Amen.